And turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we're continuing with the same three verses we've been looking at for a number of weeks. And we'll be here for a few more weeks at looking at the gift of the Holy Spirit given to the church. And I've decided to continue on this topic because there is just so much teaching, diverse teachings and false teachings about the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts. So we're going to spend a little bit of time right here in this portion of Scripture. Let's read verses 16 to 18 of John chapter 14 once again. Hear now the inspired Word of God. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look at this important topic, the topic of your Holy Spirit and your giving to the church, we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would see, hear, and understand truly what this means, the importance of it, and how essential it is for the church to not only to grow, but to prosper and to accomplish the commission you have given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, a good friend of mine woke up one morning and the whole side of his face was numb. And he looked in the mirror and the whole side had drooped and was just almost like hanging down. And it affected even the way he spoke. And obviously he was very concerned and immediately went to the doctor. There was not an immediate diagnosis, and they wanted him to go for further testing. And the opinions varied from Bell's palsy to a minor stroke, and even some more exotic medical conditions were suggested. He spent the next few weeks in and out of the hospital undergoing a barrage of tests. Still no real definitive diagnosis. It was about this time that he had a routine dentist appointment. And the dentist was curious when he saw his face, and as a result of his examination, he found an abscess tooth on the right side of his mouth. He pulled the tooth, and within a day or two, the numbness, the muscle sagging, gone. It appears that the abscess tooth had affected the nerves on the right side of the face, causing the condition that he suffered. The bottom line, no stroke, no palsy, just a bad tooth. In this case, there were no lasting consequences from the misdiagnosis. And he was blessed to have a competent dentist who had seen such a condition before, and he knew exactly what to look for. But a misdiagnosis can have serious consequences. My mother was diagnosed with that one of her kidneys had stopped functioning. And during one of her numerous heart surgeries when she got older, the doctors thought it was best to remove the non-functioning kidney to prevent any future problems that she might have. So it turns out they removed it. And after they removed it, they realized it was a perfectly functioning kidney. They had needlessly removed it. There are many stories of people losing limbs and even their lives to misdiagnosed medical conditions. As serious an issue as this is in the physical realm, it is even more serious in the spiritual realm. Christians today are seeking answers to life's problems. We all feel the need for more power in our lives, don't we? We recognize that we all struggle with sin. We know that we can't live the Christian life in our own strength. The solution given in many churches is, well, you need a second blessing in your life. You need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that will solve your problem of being weak in the flesh. And then you will have the ability to live a victorious Christian life. Is this true? Is the answer to life's problem some second blessing, a second work of grace? If that's true, then we dare not deprive Christians of what they need to live victorious lives. On the other hand, if it's a false remedy, it just may be masking and preventing what people really need. Over the last few weeks, we've been examining signs and wonders that have been given by God. And specifically in the giving of the Holy Spirit, that's what started us here in the giving of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. And so we've been examining some of the teaching from the charismatic churches. And we're going to continue to do that this morning. But as we do, I don't want to lose sight of how and why we've come to this topic. Remember, Jesus is comforting his disciples in John chapter 14. And he's comforting because he is preparing to leave. We know he's going to be crucified. He's going to be resurrected. Then he's going to leave this earth. And so he makes several promises, which we've examined in chapter 14. Several promises to the church. But he's concluding this section by the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's going to give them another helper, he says. And it is through him, through this gift of the Holy Spirit, that they will be able to accomplish the great works. In fact, even the greater works. Remember, he says that you're going to do greater things than I have done. And it is this giving of the Holy Spirit, which interestingly enough, has become a very divisive doctrine within the Church of Jesus Christ. So we have paused to examine in some detail what this promise means and what it doesn't mean. So we've taken this little side trip, and last week we opened the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews really explains the ministry of Christ. And the differences between the old and the new covenant. And we've seen that in Hebrews chapter 1. This is what we saw, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Now remember, in these verses we saw the two revelations contrasted. The former revelation, in many ways, God had spoken to the church through the fathers, etc. But the last revelation is in Jesus Christ. And this is a crucial point for the rest of our study in the Holy Spirit. Because he is so far superior to angels, we must pay closer attention and heed the word which was given through him. Remember in the book of Hebrews, the word ministered through angels was good, but Christ is so much superior. And then we saw in chapter 2, verse 3 of Hebrews, there's a great danger in neglecting so great a salvation. The word was attested to by signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's what we looked at last week. And we saw that these signs and wonders were given to authenticate the apostles, and the word that they spoke was truly from God. And it proved that they did, in fact, speak for God. Then in a prelude to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we looked at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And remember, we saw how the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a part of the accomplishment of redemption, not the application of it. Therefore, it's not a repeatable event in the church. Every believer is a partaker in the baptism at his conversion in the same way that he is a partaker in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Now, one of the purposes for the book of Hebrews is to show that this change from the old covenant to the new covenant. And that it is evident that's very evident in the first two chapters of the book of Hebrews. The change in the covenants was a unique event in Scripture during the first century. And Hebrews addresses that change. Hebrews is a crucial book to understanding this whole topic. And so that leads us now to another foundational principle if we're to understand the gifts of the Spirit and how do they function in the church today. And that is that this whole apostolic age was a period of transition. Remember how we can view all of history in three stages. I think Jonathan Edwards was the one who brought this out first, but then he said it so well, that you can look at history, the history of redemption, as the anticipation of redemption, the accomplishment of redemption, and then the application of redemption. During the life of Christ, we saw that there was a transition from the anticipation to the accomplishment of it. And then from Christ's accomplishment of redemption throughout the book of Acts and the epistles, we see the transition from the redemption being accomplished to its application to the church. So in one sense, we could say then that this period from the birth of Christ to the destruction of the temple is a period of transition in God's plan of redemption. The Old Testament types and shadows were fulfilled in Christ, and then we see how Christ's work is applied to the church. You see, Christ brought a new covenant, a superior covenant, and he is a superior mediator. That's one of the main themes in the book of Hebrews. In fact, the book of Hebrews very definitively says how Christ, if you look at the outline of the book of Hebrews, Christ is superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses, he's superior to the entire Levitical priesthood. The new covenant is far superior. But the old covenant didn't just end on one day and the new covenant began on one day. It isn't that simple. There was a time of transition. All of the instructions for the new covenant had to be given and written down. And Jesus commissioned his apostles for that task. Many things happened during that time which are not normative for the church in all ages. It was a unique time of signs and wonders, miracles, special gifts of the Holy Spirit. It was a time when certain men, the apostles, had the right to speak for God and write down Holy Scripture. It was a unique time in all of history. And therefore, it is not the model for the rest of church history. You know, even the structure of the book of Acts shows us this. The book of Acts is not a random sample of church life in the first century. Luke made a careful study of all the events and put them in a logical order with a purpose in mind. Let's look at Acts chapter 1 for a moment. In Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1, Luke writes this. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus," he's talking about his gospel, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You have heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And then in verse 8, he gives a structure of the book of Acts. Look at what he says. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now that verse is somewhat of an outline of the book of Acts. Acts shows the methodical spread of the gospel and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And the gospel must be preached in Jerusalem and Judea first, then to Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth. And that's also true of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We see stages in the baptism. Even though the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time event, we see it applied in stages that follow the outline of the book of Acts. Now, this is further proof that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a repeatable event, but part and parcel of the accomplishment of redemption. And so what did we see? The Spirit was first poured out in Jerusalem at Pentecost. This is what we read about in Acts 2 last week. Then we see the outpouring of the Spirit in Samaria. Remember, Philip had gone to Samaria because of the persecution of Saul and the death of Stephen. And what happened? The Samaritans were believing in Christ. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then he began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Notice, the Spirit is given under the apostolic authority. And then we see the Holy Spirit given to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. And he goes on and he says, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who has received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Notice the Jewish believers were amazed at this occurrence. And Peter says, how can we withhold water baptism from them? And then we see in Acts chapter 19 how the Holy Spirit was given in even to the remotest parts of the world. See, now these events were symbolic of the Spirit being given to the whole church wherever she meets. The book of Acts is not given to instruct us about how the baptism of the Holy Spirit should be given. That's not the norm. In fact, if you look at for a norm, you find out it was given in different ways, sometimes before water baptism, sometimes after. It would be very confusing if you try to get a norm from that, because that's not its purpose. They are given to show us that baptism of the Holy Spirit is for all believers, no matter who they are, Jew or Gentile, and no matter where they are. Remember, there's no command in the Scripture to baptize in the Holy Spirit, because the baptism in the Holy Spirit is applied at conversion to every believer in this age without exception. Once the Pentecostal pouring out was completed in the stages we've seen, then there's no more mention in Acts or any of the epistles about the baptism of the Holy Spirit again. Now that tells us something. You see, throughout the epistles, it is presumed and implied that all believers have the Holy Spirit. The commands in the epistles are that we should be filled with the Spirit. And we looked last week, there's a difference between the two. How are we filled with the Spirit? That comes as we put off the old man and put on the new, as Paul relates in Ephesians 4, 5. Now this transition period was also necessary for another very important reason. The Bible wasn't yet complete. There was a period of 400 years when there was no revelation to Israel whatsoever, from the close of Malachi until the time of Christ. Why was that? Because they had received all that was necessary for the coming of Christ. But now, with the coming of Christ and the new covenant coming to the whole world, new revelation is once again given. And that revelation was accompanied by signs and wonders attesting to the authenticity of the apostles. And it was also accompanied by certain gifts of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in the text in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Once again, God also bearing witness with them. This is the apostles he's talking about. God also bearing witness with them by both signs and wonders, by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. So let's talk a little bit now about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing we must differentiate between is the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent forth His Holy Spirit as a gift to the entire church. He baptizes church in the Holy Spirit. And every believer is a partaker of that baptism. But the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the individual believers. Look again at the text in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. God bears witness with them by signs and wonders, various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, and notice carefully, according to His own will. This is what we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one, and to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of gifts, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, and notice again the last verse, part of the verse, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Now, I want to say something concerning these gifts. We're taught today that these gifts are listed for us in certain areas of Scripture. And if you listen to teaching on this, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, and then we have lists given to us by teachers telling us that there are this many gifts and you have to try to discern what your gift is. Quite frankly, I've backed way away from that. I don't find that to be helpful. I don't believe that any of these lists are exhaustive lists. I think each of these lists is an example of the gifts He gives to the church. Some people are more gifted in some areas than others. Some have gifting in numerous areas. But they are gifts of God's grace. 1 Peter 4, as each one has received a special gift, employing it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I want you to notice something. Every time we see these gifts, we're going to see a phrase such as this, employ it in serving one another. God has poured out His grace upon men and given various gifts of the Spirit for His glory. And so I've moved away from trying to identify and categorize your particular gift. I don't think it's necessary, because if God has gifted you, you're going to exercise it. And I think to try to focus on certain gifts takes away the focus of the purpose. And I don't mean just the so-called charismatic gifts, which, by the way, is a big misnomer. All right, I'll explain that in a few moments. You see, we find ourselves in a situation where the predominant teaching on the subject of gifts is either in a Pentecostal church or a charismatic church. And that's the next point. Every gift of the Spirit is a charismatic gift. The Greek word for gift is charisma. And that doesn't just refer to the supernatural gifts. The reference of only certain gifts as being charismatic is not biblical teaching. Let me give you some examples. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free charisma, the free gift of God, is eternal life. In Romans 5, we see again, but the free gift, charisma, is not like the transgression. And throughout that whole portion, talking about the free gift that we have, it's the same word, charisma. In 1 Timothy 4:14, do not neglect the spiritual gift, charisma, within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands. That's talking about the gift of preaching to Timothy. Now, here's an interesting use of the word charisma. Yet I wish that all men were even as myself. This is the Apostle Paul talking in 1 Corinthians 7. And he's talking about his singleness. He says, however, each man has his own charisma from God, one in one manner and another in that. He says the gift of singleness is a charismatic gift. The gift of being married is a charismatic gift. It's the same word. So we see, and in fact in Romans 12, we see the two words in the same context. That's the gift and the grace. Charisma is a form of the word charis, which means grace. And we see that there's this connection. So what are we saying? The gifts of the Spirit are all charismatic gifts. I get ticked sometimes when people hijack certain words and use those words just for their own purposes. Now, let's look at something else. All of these gifts, all of the, quote, charismatic gifts, and by that I mean every gift of the Spirit, is given for the same purpose. Again, I want to pause and define what we mean, because there is so much poor teaching in the church. What are the purposes of the gifts? Are they a recognition of a second blessing? Are they necessary to live a godly life? Are they necessary for the emotional well-being of the Christian? Because these are the things that are being taught. The Bible answers the most important question. 1 Corinthians 12:7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Whether your gift is a service-related gift, or a ministry-related gift, or a gift involving speaking or preaching, they are all given to build up and edify the church. Ephesians 4, verse 11. He gave some as apostles, he gave some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Here even the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers are charismatic gifts themselves. And what is the goal? The goal is unity in the church. That's what we see in all of these portions of Scripture. The goal is to build up the church to maturity so the church will have all the fullness of Jesus Christ. These gifts are not reserved for a second work of grace. They are given to everyone whom Christ calls to himself for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. So then what about those miraculous gifts that we read about? What about the Pentecostal experience? Isn't that necessary for every Christian? Well, here is, I hope you'll see why we've taken a number of weeks to lay a foundation. Remember the purpose for signs and wonders. They attest to the authenticity of the apostles. Remember that baptism in the Holy Spirit is a one-time experience and accomplishment of redemption. And remember also the transitory nature of this time period. This is all necessary to fully understand this. If you remember those things, it becomes clear then that some gifts and manifestations were given for that time and that time only. Some gifts were temporary in nature. Not that God can't give them today, but that they are not necessary for today. And in fact, they ceased out of necessity. These gifts were given to bring the Word of God into its fullness. Remember, here's another important point to remember. Remember, the canon of Scripture was incomplete at this time. These gifts were signs of the apostolic authority of the men God commissioned to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the world. Once that was accomplished, the gifts were no longer necessary. When the days of the apostles was over, the signs of the apostles were no longer needed. Remember in a previous sermon we talked about street signs bringing us to our destination. Once we're there, we no longer need the signs. And that's exactly what we read in this portion of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 13 that we read this morning dealing with the gifts. I'll just pick up in verse 8. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with the childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Remember, the purpose for the gifts is to bring the church to maturity. The gifts of knowledge, tongues, prophecy were given at this time. They were shadows, like looking in the mirror dimly, Paul says. But when the scriptures were completed, we now have the full revelation of God. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the whole church. We're no longer in the dark. The scriptures have everything we need for life and godliness. The Spirit gives us the power to read the scriptures and to apply it. They make the man of God perfect and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, some teach that talking here, this perfect, is the second coming of Christ, but that can't be, both contextually and grammatically, because the word for perfect is in the neuter gender. It can't be talking about Christ. Some people take it as the scriptures alone. Some people as the maturity of the church. I think it's a larger context that is bringing the whole church to maturity, including the completion of the canon of Scripture. The supernatural manifestations of the Spirit were temporary and ceased when the full Word of God was complete and the church had received all that was necessary now to complete her mission. So the period of transition ended when God destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. No longer could the Jews practice the old covenant worship anymore. Judaism without a temple is meaningless. And I believe the proof is overwhelming that the canon of Scripture was complete before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The Old Testament shadows are now gone. The temporary revelations of the transition period were over. And now we have the full revelation of Jesus Christ and the maturity of the church. The childish things were put away. And in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, who is superior to angels, who is superior to Moses, to the old covenant priesthood. Even the word spoken through them and ordained by them was completed in the new covenant in His blood. So what is the place of spiritual gifts today? Should we seek them? Listen to Paul. 1 Corinthians 12:31. But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you still a more excellent way. Notice that even in the days when supernatural gifts were useful and necessary, Paul says to desire the greater gifts. What is the greatest charismatic gift in the church? It is the gift of love. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Notice Paul says, this is the more excellent way. So earnestly desire these greater gifts. Now, how then does the Spirit manifest Himself in the life of a believer, if not through some second work? Ezekiel prophesied in the Old Covenant. Ezekiel 36, verse 27. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. The sign that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and received His gifts is the life that is changed from one of rebellion to Him to one of obedience to Him. And just as a wrong diagnosis of a medical issue can have serious consequences, you know, fortunately for my friend, his remedy turned out to be a simple one. Just pull the tooth. But that's not always the case. The doctors couldn't put that kidney back in my mother. False remedies in medicine can do greater damage as they mask the true problem. The false view of the gifts of the Spirit can cause great harm in the church. The gifts of the Holy Spirit were given to edify the church. The miraculous, the temporary gifts were signs of the apostolic age and attested to the prophetic word being spoken. They filled a void that needed to be filled, but they are not what the church needs now. The perfect word of God is here, and it teaches us a more excellent way. The Christian does not need a second blessing. What we need is more grace, be filled with the Spirit, which is an ongoing thing. We don't need just a second filling of the Spirit. We need a constant filling of the Spirit. The Christian needs to study the Word of God and begin to walk in obedience to it. The Christian needs to put off the deeds of the flesh and put on the deeds of the new man. The victorious Christian life is not gained by an emotional experience, which often wears off. I just want to pause for a minute. I'm not saying that there are no emotional experiences. There are times I walk out of this service and I am really emotionally moved. But that wears off. And you can't rely on that to guide you through your life. The victorious Christian life is a daily walk of discipline. It is denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus Christ. The Christian life is the way of love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abides these three: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you've never come to this place, you do not have this supernatural power. Repent of your sin. Bow to knee to Jesus Christ. Be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And how grateful and thankful we are for the gift of the Spirit that you've given to your church. Father, we know that you have given us this great commission, but without the gift of the Holy Spirit, it would be impossible. It would be impossible to live any kind of a fruitful life for you. So, Father, thank you that not only have you given us Jesus Christ, you have given us another helper. Thank you that you have not left us as orphans. You haven't left us homeless and without parents, but Father, you have adopted us into your family, given us the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we might live lives that are fruitful and productive in your kingdom. Thank you. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today, Father, you would take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.